hope that's working. Right, I've been asked to speak on from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll just read the first couple of verses out to you. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Paul is asking a kind of ironic question here. He's saying, are you actually hearing me? What do you want, a letter or something? Do you want my CV? But he explains that the Corinthians themselves were his letter of recommendation. Hang on just a minute. This is Corinthians we're talking about, right? Not Philippians. Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians, they were described as some of them had been thieves, swindlers. They had to be told not to get drunk at the communion service. They had to be told that incest was not really acceptable. They had to be told not to quarrel. And he's saying that they are his letter of recommendation. Well, the point about them is that they had been transformed. And transformation is my theme today, the title of my talk. I want you to have 2 questions hanging over you as I speak. You can think about them when I get boring. First of all, whose letter are you? When people look at you, do they see emotional baggage and a chips on your shoulder, or do they see the good positive influence behind you? Perhaps from loving parents if you're lucky, or from a church, or from a good preacher or teacher. Who do you represent? And to turn the question on its head, who or what is your letter? What is there out there that recommends you? What in your work recommends you? What do people say about you? Do they look at you and see the light of Christ shining through you? This is Rosalind. Anybody here watch the Great Pottery Throwdown? Yeah, so you know Rosalind. It's a program on television. It's one of these where you start with 12 people and they get given a lot of tasks and challenges in a pottery for throwing pots or building ceramics in this case. And each week, one of them's eliminated. Well, Rosalind is a Christian. She looks a bit flaky. She is a bit flaky. And she's very upfront about it. In the week they were asked to make a cup and a mug, she made a plate and a chalice. And on the plate it said, I am the bread of life. And on the chalice, I think it said, this is my blood shed for you. And when they asked her, do you hope to get through to the next round? She said, well, it's in the Lord's hands. If the Lord wants me to go home, if it's my time to go home, I'm content with that. If the Lord wants me to stay, then I'll stay and I'll do my best. Well, Rosalind got flung out in the quarterfinal because, quite frankly, she wasn't that good at throwing pots. And the other contestants were asked about her, what they thought of her. And one said, she is a joy to be with. And one of them said, she brings everyone in the pottery together with her reasonableness and her positivity. So do you see what I'm saying? She was there representing the gospel, her beliefs, her church, the things behind her that were shining through her, and the people she was with became her letter of recommendation when they spoke about the joy she brought, even though they weren't believers, as far as I know. So, you are letters written by the Spirit of God. Now look, we're going to just skip over the next few verses about Moses with his bright face for the moment, and we're going to go on, and I want to talk a bit about the law and what Paul's saying about the law here. He says the law, one of the things he says is the law brings death. And the other thing he says is that it's read with closed, veiled minds. There are two ways of looking at the law. It can be seen, the law of Moses we're talking about, it can be seen as a set of arbitrary commands by a punitive, judgmental God that is set up so that people will fail and realize what dreadful sinners they are. And to an extent, this belief is still prevalent. A friend of mine said, "Oh, I couldn't possibly come to your church. God would strike me dead with a thunderbolt before I'd even cross the threshold." So that view of a punitive, judgmental God is out there. But another way of looking at the law is to see it as part of God's love letter to us. When God made Adam, he took earth, clay, soil, and shaped him. And we know with the hindsight of modern science that in fact that is true. We are made of organic and inorganic elements that you just find in the earth around us. And that is what we are. And I like to imagine somewhat whimsically God sculpting man. And maybe there's a bit of pause where he gets to Neanderthal man and he says, "Nah, too short and hairy, not big enough brain." So there's a bit of pulling and a bit of stretching. And he says, "Right, that's good." And then he breathes in life. And man has a consciousness of God. And he says, "There you go, little fella. You're free now. You're free to sin or not sin. You're free to worship me or ignore me. On you go." Well, and you see, God... My experience of God, my understanding of God, such as it is that he works through processes and he begins where we are with the raw materials that are available, that are naturally available. And this is what he was doing with the children of Israel. He took this rudimentary tribe of nomads that didn't really have a culture or much of a religion of their own, who were used to violence and aggression, and he didn't zap them into 21st century people with 21st century ethics and morals. He worked with them as they were and gradually shaped them, allowing for the fact that they would be violent, because otherwise he would have had to have protected them with a force field, or they would have been destroyed by the neighboring tribes in about 10 minutes. He knew that they would let him down, that they would sin, that they wouldn't be able to keep to the law. The law was there to give health and safety. It was there to teach them about justice. And it was there to give them a cohesive cultural identity, badges to wear, special clothes, things that they needed so that they would feel like a unit, like a tribe. And of course, as he shaped them, they went a bit wonky, and sometimes they collapsed altogether, and he had to start all over with a new generation. But eventually, he ends up with a vessel, with a gene pool into which Mary was born, and a vessel that could hold the light of the world in just the right time and the right place. You're familiar with these kind of things, I expect. Little tea lights. They're made of porcelain, a kind of pottery. And when you put a tea light in them, that's inside my oven at my house. I don't use that oven, it's all right. It can bring light to the darkest place. And without kind of being too cheesy about it, the light comes out through the holes that have been cut, through the wounds in the clay. That's what lets the light out. So as we read at the end of this chapter, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are becoming brighter and brighter lights as we go on. Now, to go back to those verses I skipped over, that describing Moses, who had to wear a veil when he came down from the Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, I always thought he wore a veil because his face was so bright that they couldn't really look at him. But actually, some translations, and particularly when Paul refers to it, he says, no, he put the veil on so that they wouldn't be demoralized by the fact that the light was fading really fast. So I'm not quite sure which is the right interpretation of that. But the point is, the light in Moses' face was reflected glory, and it was temporary, and it was transitory. And what Paul is saying, well, look, if the law on tablets of stone could bring that much light, then how much more could the gospel of righteousness bring? The light that we have isn't reflected off our faces. It's actually within us, like those in those tea lights that I showed you, radiating out. Okay, here's another transformation story. Apologies to people who've heard me talk about this chap before. His name's Eddie. He was a railway guard. And about 15 years ago, his wife, Myra, was killed in a road traffic accident. And of course, he was absolutely devastated. Now, Myra was a teacher, and she had some links, I'm not sure I quite understand what, with a little country in West Africa called Burkina Faso. And after her death, when Eddie was wondering what on earth he could do with himself, he went to Burkina Faso to visit, and he thought, there's no water here, this is a dry place. I wonder what it would cost or how I would go about funding the digging of a well in Myra's memory. So he started out with just one well in a little village, and now 15 years on, his charity has 166 wells. I was fortunate enough to go to Burkina Faso in January and visit some of these little villages that have some of Eddie's wells. There is a village meeting welcoming us. Here's the well in full use. Each of these villages has a little church, sometimes half built, and a mosque. And IS come over the border from Mali and do their best to sow hatred and trouble. But, you know, if Muslim and Christian ladies are meeting at a well and chatting and gossiping and drawing water together, it makes it much harder work to try and sow hatred and dissent. It's heavy going for the poor IS. This is my brother Stephen showing off his muscles to the local women at one of the wells. This is my brother again. His job in Burkina was to bring some Christian educational materials that he'd been involved in editing and train pastors, teachers, Sunday school teachers in how to use them. There he is with about 300 people. Don't ask me why he's picking his ear. We went to visit a school. The schools have nothing, no resources, except these are the materials sent in a container from my brother's organization and the children using them. This is what it looks like outside that school. In fact, the whole of Burkina, well, the bit of it I saw, is a big dust bowl full of plastic rubbish. This is a church. Now, before I went to Burkina, I knew that the work of both Myra's Wells charity and the work that my brother does was looked after and organized in Burkina by a church, a church of a denomination that I had vaguely heard of and heard nothing good about. I won't mention the specific name. So I said to my brother, this church, you know, what distinguishes them as a denomination? I don't know, said my brother. So I went to Eddie and I said, Eddie, these people, what do they believe exactly? I don't know exactly, he said. I've never asked. And I thought to myself, they're crazy. They haven't done their due diligence. They're raising all this money for charity from, in UK churches, £4,000 for each well, £4,000 to send a container out there. And they don't even know what these people on the ground believe or what their church is like or what they think. So I was looking for a letter of recommendation, in effect, wasn't I? I was looking for something to prove their bona fides and prove that they were, you know, the right sort. But then, you know, I lived with Burkina people for just a couple of weeks, and I went to church on Sunday, and I realized that, you know, it was absolutely trivial whether or not they thought that women preachers were all right. In fact, you know, that wasn't trivial. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. They don't believe in women preachers, which is just as well, because they've got a horrible habit of just hitting on people and expecting them to preach a whole sermon at a moment's notice. So poor Eddie was visiting a well and found himself having to explain to an assembled group of Muslims and Christians about Jesus and the living water through a translator that was really very limited vocabulary. And for some reason, the people all thought that they needed to kneel down because they thought this was going to be a prayer, not a 40-minute sermon. So there's this guy kneeling there holding on to three live chickens that they were going to give us as a present for our visit. And there were two male pigs fighting over a female just on Eddie's left, screaming their heads off. So, you know, and Eddie didn't know he was going to be doing this. And my poor brother, after a day of busyness, is suddenly told that he's going to be driven 40 miles to a girls' college to take evening assembly. And don't worry, they speak a bit of English. There may or may not be a translator, and it goes on for 2 hours. So, yeah, praise the Lord, they don't have women preachers. It was bad enough being hit on to say grace. But, you know, these people ask for nothing and expect nothing. Eddie wedged up one of his containers, padded it out with mattresses that he'd got cheap and clothes. And he thought, well, you know, they can sell those and make some money for towards the next well. Or if they want, they can sell them and keep the money. I don't care, as long as they put it to good use. And then when he next visited Burkina, he found that they'd just given it all away because they said it was a gift from God. And Christina Drago, who is an administrator, both for the work that my brother does and for Eddie's wells, and they both pay her some money for her time because she works hard. And she's got another job as well. She works in an office. So when we were there in January, she came to Eddie with her payslip and she said, look, Eddie, I've been promoted. I get almost £200 a month now. So please stop giving me money. I don't need any money. I've got everything I need. So this church, Sunday, 600 people there. There's more outside. They're having to build a bigger church. And the service is relayed by Tannoy. The life expectancy is about 47. Many of these people still don't have access to clean water because, quite frankly, Eddie's 166 wells are just a drop in the ocean of what's needed. In order to get into that church, we all had to be screened with a metal detector because there is a real risk of terrorists. Everyone there will know someone or know of someone who knows someone who has been killed in some of the northern areas by incursions over the border from Mali. Pastors have been shot and women and children have been shot. But here they are, they've put on their brightest and best clothes for Sunday. Lots of their clothes are stamped all over with texts from the Bible in French, and they're joining together in worship. And as I say, in the light of that, nothing seemed more trivial than whether or not they believed that the world was created in exactly 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. Who cares whether they're premillennialists or postmillennialists? Who bothers? Who's bothered whether they believe in a second blessing or not? What is important is you see the power of the living gospel, the light of the living Christ shining through them in their worship and in their lives. I think that's pretty much all I have to say. I am going to ask Graham to close in prayer because I want to fiddle with my Bluetooth speaker because I'd like you to hear some music from their choir from that Sunday service.
Our Father, we recognize that you're active throughout the world this day on the Lord's Day and recognize that you are a great and powerful God. Thank you for your work in Burkina Faso and in so many churches across the globe. We praise you that this is the same God that we worship, who was active throughout history, and who you have given us for our encouragement and help through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who fills and enables us, and pray that you will bless others through us today. In your name, amen. We're now going to have Ruth's music, and can I just remind you the collection bags are at the front if you want to leave anything.